Good morning. Please will you turn in God's Word to Genesis 5. While you're turning there, I'll just mention that this evening, when I look at that passage from 1 Peter, that's actually, it's the message I preached at the Soda 5 conference in 2017, at the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation, hence the theme around the Reformation. And it's a message I've never preached here, and I'm not going to preach the entirety of the message because it was a long message at a conference. So I've cut the message down the middle, and we'll do it over two Sundays. So that's the background, and it's a great exercise to look at how Scripture worked its way out in the lives of the Reformers and how they trusted the Lord in the midst of their trials and their suffering. So that's the title there, Biblical Lessons on Suffering from the Reformation. And of course, we live in a world that is still not exempt from suffering. We look to the world that will be, the world to come. But in this world, we have it. And so it's always useful and wise to equip ourselves with what Scripture teaches us about suffering. Genesis 5, then, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It's not as long as it looks, because the short verses, and then I'll pray and begin. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Adam lived, that Adam lived, were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. And Kenan lived after he had fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he had fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he had fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we have been singing hymns before you, hymns that uphold your greatness, your goodness, the wonderful doctrines that are espoused in your word, the doctrines of the Trinity. We've been singing the very words of our God in the Psalms. We have declared your greatness, and we've made bold promises and declarations before you, ones that are not inappropriate, given that the Psalms echo those same requests And yet also promises that reflect our weakness, Lord, our need and dependency upon you, both to hear you and to walk before you faithfully in this world. So help us, Lord, in our spiritual and physical weakness. Help us, Lord, by your Spirit to hear and obey. Give us all grace as we sit now before you. In Jesus' name, amen. Antediluvian. Do you remember the word that I introduced last week in our study of the Genesis world? Ante meaning a Latin word meaning from, meaning before or preceding, and diluvian, another Latin word meaning deluge, which is a great flood. So antediluvian means before the flood. The world that existed before that great global cataclysm that is recorded for us in the pages of the Bible. Interestingly, it's a word that was fairly widely known in the English-speaking world right up until the 1850s. For a long time, you could speak of the antediluvian world or the bones of dinosaurs as antediluvian bones, and everyone knew what you meant because the Bible was widely acknowledged as God's authority. But then something happened in the 1850s, in 1859, that I suggest to you directly relates to the decline of the use of the word antediluvian. Charles Darwin published his book, The Origin of Species, and immediately evolutionary ideas and notions of billions and millions of years began to take hold. And people no longer felt the need to think in terms of before the flood when they looked at geology or paleontology because, well, that was the old way of thinking. And we have this new theory that time plus chance explains everything around us and the world beneath us. And so the word antediluvian rapidly fell out of use. You can actually see it plotted on a line graph, the sudden dip and decline from around the 1860s onwards. Now, do I know for certain that it corresponds to the publication of that book? No, but it's entirely consistent with the facts. But whether it does or it doesn't, you cannot deny that the concept of a biblical flood and the world before it has all but faded from society since Darwin's fantasy broke into the world. And whereas previous generations of people acknowledged and remembered the great flood and its very obvious effects on the world around us, since then, in the words of 2 Peter, people deliberately forget and they side with Darwin instead. But I do not expect that of us here among a Christian people. A test of faith and wisdom and maturity is to believe the Bible, not to doubt or reject it. And as we began last week, so now we continue in looking at this world that existed before the flood, this time focusing on the line of Seth and the generations of Adam. So my first point is this, a reminder of God's purposes in the Genesis generations. By now, everything in verses 1 to 5 is pretty familiar to us. It was once familiar to all people. Basic facts about God and creation that were accepted and believed. Verse 1, God as the creator of heavens and earth made man, literally Adam. And not through a series of ape-like lurches forward in evolution, stumbling along, but no, God just spoke and formed man who was formed out of the dust. Man was made in God's image, in his likeness, meaning, among other things, that man is a thinking, purposeful, communicating, relational, inventing being, one who's crowned with glory and honor, says Psalm 8, representing God upon the earth, having a spirit that will last forever to the ages to come, and as the 1689 Confession says, endowed with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. And verse 2, God made two and only two genders, male and female. And he named them man when they were created, with the man having a role of loving servant headship in marriage and among God's people in the church, no matter what modern feminism says. Verse 3, the first man, Adam, was able to live a long and healthy life, as was Eve, who bore a child at the age of 130. They were created genetically perfect, which is probably part of the reason for their great ages, even after the fall, because the fall hadn't had time to work its way into all the corners of their DNA. They were not grunting mutants evolving over millions of years. They were creative, strong, and highly intelligent people with fertility to go with it. And according to the wonder of procreation, they were able to bear children according to the same image of God in man. Adam bore a child in his image, even as he was made in God's image. And not just one child, many children, says verse 4, sons and daughters. And even though by now the fall had taken place, the serpent deceiving, the woman believing, the man receiving, even though God's curse came upon creation, the image of God being marred and distorted by sin, it was still there, though. There was still hope. Because God promised to send a Savior, a Deliverer, to defeat Satan and restore what was lost with even greater splendor. That Savior, that Messiah that we've been hearing about, would come in the form of a male child through the line of Adam and Eve. Not their first child, nor their second child, or their grandchildren, but he would be a long time in coming, but he would come. Most certainly he would come. And so verses 3 following, and Genesis and the Old Testament, they fixate upon the one branch of the family tree through which that Savior would arrive. Every now and then, yes, it shows you a smaller branch, a one off to the side in another direction, like the rotting branch of Cain in chapter 4. But it doesn't usually go very far down those lines. It always returns back to the main shoot and root that leads to the Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's what's happening now in chapter 5. That's why we have all these names in such detail. It reaffirms those crucial truths that man is made in the image of God. Even after the fall, that image remains. It reaffirms the blessings of God upon man as he expands, as he subdues the earth, as he fills it, as he has children and multiplies. It reaffirms God's good intentions towards us. God is not done with humanity. He's not cast mankind aside the way he will with the demons. Now, the Lord will work out his purposes for salvation using the line of Seth. And so it continues from here all through the generations of history. But did you notice that word there in verse 1? There are many such records of generations that are shaped by the promise of God to bring the Savior into the world. Even the New Testament opens up with what? A genealogy. A list of generations. In Matthew and in Luke, ones that trace their way all the way back to Abraham and to Adam. The whole of history is recorded for us in terms of this one family line, this one seed that came through the woman and that leads to Jesus Christ. And whereas the family tree of Cain focuses on what man did on earth, the family tree of Seth focuses on what God is doing on earth. Do you think about the ancient world in these terms? As having this sort of pinpoint focus. God working everything together. Families and empires. Shepherds and kings. The plans of men and the foolishness of men. All of it working together. Sovereignly arranged and guided to facilitate the perfect time and circumstances for the arrival of his son. Now, I know that's a long way from Genesis 5, but Genesis 5 is part of it. The generations that are listed here. In this book, it says, verse 1, the book of the generations, which, by the way, implies that writing existed early in the history of the world as well. It shows that there was literacy. That there were books in some or other format, whether scrolls or papyrus or whatever, along with whatever oral traditions were being handed down. Early man, antediluvian man, was not a savage. He was educated. He was literate. You say, well, where are those books now? Where are the first edition manuscripts of the generations of Adam? Well, I'm sure that we can appreciate that the immeasurable trillion tons of water on a global flood that tore apart continents is not conducive to healthy record keeping. It destroys paper. But again, that's for later when we get to the flood. For now, let's just focus a bit on this extraordinary family tree, which is the second point. We've read it already. I won't read it again. And for most of the 10 names that are in this list, we have little to no information. We've covered Adam already. We'll come to Enoch and Lamech and a bit later in the message, and Noah in weeks ahead. But for the other six names, virtually nothing is known, and therefore not much can be said about them. It's true that each of these names have meanings, as is often the case in the Old Testament. Names carry meaning. But whether there is great significance to those meanings is uncertain. We have to be careful not to make too much of a name if the Bible doesn't make too much of a name. Sometimes it does. Sometimes the parent makes a comment about the naming of the child, as we see here, but not always. And therefore, we don't want to run down rabbit holes that follow depths of meaning to every single name we come across. In any case, what grabs our attention is probably not the names. It's probably the ages of those listed here. Hundreds and hundreds of years old. The oldest man to ever live among them, Methuselah, 969 years of age, and the others not far behind him. So what are we to do with this? How are we to explain it? Well, the short answer is it doesn't need explaining. It needs believing. It is a factual declaration in a historical book declaring to you plainly the ages of early man in the antediluvian world. In fact, it becomes a test of humility for the modern reader of whether we accept God's word for what it says. I mean, look how carefully, how methodically detailed the Bible is at this point. We're told when each of them was born relative to his father. We're told how long each of them lived after they had the son in question. And then we're told the total age of each of them as it is tallied up for us. So three numerical pieces of information for each of the people listed, except Noah, because his story continues in the next chapter. But why all these details? Among other reasons, to establish unflinchingly in our minds that this is what happened. The author has a real concern to record history as history, and he gives the details to show it. The ages are real. There's no textual errors or mistake in translation. The years are not months, as some like to suggest. That would also mean that Enoch was only 6 years old when he fathered a child, if you make it into months. That's not the case. The years are years, because the word is years. And the text will tolerate no scientific rebuttal. It doesn't care what is the rate of a cell's decay as empirically tested in the 21st century, because this is not a record of the 21st century AD. It's a record of the 40th century BC. It's a record of those centuries after creation and must be believed by all Christian people. How exactly then did they live so long? Why don't we? Well, we're not told, but we know they did because God says they did. And therefore, the simplest answer is to say they lived as long as they did because God willed it. And only then, if you like, you can speculate whether it has to do with a telomerase enzyme or the genetic superiority of those first people before the multiplication of errors in their DNA. We can speculate about those things, of course. And there are conditions like progeria that causes premature aging, or more accurately, an accelerated decay of the body because time doesn't change, so you can't actually speed up time like that, not from our perspective anyway. And those who have this condition, and they usually die at the age of 13 with all the symptoms of old age, including baldness and cataracts and osteoporosis and heart attacks and strokes. So if it's possible in God's purposes to go that way with accelerated aging, then certainly God, if he so desired, can make it happen the other way with decelerated aging, allowing for much longer lives, with sexual maturity being reached at a normal age and continuing for centuries. Noah and his wife had a child when he was 500. So it's all within the realms of the workings of a God of the impossible, and we believe it. But if, for some reason, it seems difficult to you to believe this morning, you must ask, you must examine your heart and ask why you are looking for naturalistic explanations to the testimony of Holy Scripture. I mean, centuries of liberal scholars have done that in their never-ending quest to jettison the supernatural out of the Bible. Always they look for natural phenomenon and alternative explanations to explain how the Nile turned to blood, how the Red Sea parted, how the sun was blotted out in Joshua's day. And they say, well, maybe it was an atmospheric anomaly. Maybe there was a shift in tectonic plates. Maybe there was a change in the tides, and on and on and on. And you even read these things in commentaries, reminding you theological students out there to be careful. Not everything you read is going to be true. Some scholars are hell-bent on secularizing scriptures, and even some evangelical scholars will repeat their ideas without thinking, to their shame. Do you know what the Bible calls such attempts? I'll give it to you in a single word. Unbelief. Unbelief. And here's another phrase to go with the single word. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Why? Because they enshrine man's wisdom and they reject the truth. Now, Christian, you are to read, you are to believe this book without stripping from it the mighty works of our mighty God. Jesus did walk on water, not on a sandbar. He did multiply the food for the 5,000. He wasn't sneaking some extra rations in from the pockets of his disciples. He did raise the dead. They didn't come out of a coma. And he did grant the patriarchs of the ancient world to live long lives. He did it by his power and in his grace, just as he will do so again one day at the resurrection, when the bodies of all men and women are raised, some to shame and everlasting contempt, to die without dying, and some to everlasting life. Christians, that is, who are raised in this body and a new glorified resurrected body that does not age or decay and is imperishable and glorious. And whereas now we look back on Genesis 5, don't we, kids, you do this, you look back and you say, wow, they live such long lives. On that day of eternity in the future, we will look back on Genesis 5 and we'll say, wow, they live such short lives. As we live for billions and billions of years of eternity in the new creation. But until then, until that time, and I know you've got your eyes on, and I do as too. Every time I turn on the news, I want to look once more to eternity and think, oh God, come Lord, come. Deliver us out of this world. As Matt was praying in that opening prayer, return Lord, come. We look to that day. But until that day, humanity must live with the awful reality which even this long-living family tree bears witness to. Did you notice those little words repeated 8 times? And he died. In fact, it's a single word in the Hebrew, and it rings like a bell tolling the arrival of death for each generation, the ticking of the clock winding down, 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 claiming one life after the next. It's a brutally sobering thought, isn't it? Your great-grandfather died. Your grandfather died, your father dies, you die, your child dies, your grandchildren die, your great-grandchildren will die, probably never knowing your name. And no matter how long you live by modern reckoning, 80, 90, 100 even, it will all be too short as more and more is lost and more die. It might even be that this is what was on Seth's mind as he named his son Enosh. Can't be certain of this, it doesn't tell us this, but the name Enosh means frailty. As someone has said, an implicit awareness of man's deep spiritual need. He lived to 905, but he died a frail, mortal man. However, there was one in this list who did not die. And that brings us to the third point, the longest point, the last one's very short. A faithful man in a faithless world, because we have to talk about Enoch, don't we? He's the youngest man on the list. A measly 365 years, the perfect candidate for a youth pastor. 365 years old, but then, verse 24, he was not, for God took him. What does this mean? Well, it simply means that Enoch did not suffer the fate of mortal death. He never died because of sickness or injury or old age. Rather, God simply took him, lifted him up out of this world and into glory. And we know that's what this means because the New Testament interprets the verse for us. Hebrews 11 verse 5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him." Barring the return of Christ when he gathers all those living to himself, only twice in all history has someone been permitted to enter heaven without first having to die. Enoch was one, and the other was Elijah, who you may remember was similarly taken up in chariot of fire in 2 Kings chapter 2. But it's not the manner of his departure that we should focus on. It's the reason that he was spared from death that is more remarkable than the fact that he was. Twice we are told in these verses that Enoch walked with God. What does that mean? It must be important. What does it mean? Well, again, Hebrews 11 adds some meat to this by saying, "Now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God." So that's part of it, to please God. But then many people in the Bible pleased God. What made Enoch different? He walked with God, but so did Noah, says Genesis 6. And Job was blameless and upright, says Job 1. And Abraham was a friend of God, says Isaiah 41. And Moses was the most humble man on earth, says Numbers 12. And David was a man after God's own heart, says Acts 13. So why Enoch? What made his walk so qualitatively exceptional in the Lord's sight? Well, we don't have the full answer. Can't tell you absolutely the answer. But the New Testament does give us a lot of clues. Not only did Enoch please God, according to Hebrews 11, but the same chapter speaks about what pleasing faith looks like to him. The next verse of that Hebrews 11 passage says that it is to believe in his existence and to believe that he rewards those who seek him. That's what Enoch did. In an increasingly faithless world, Enoch stood out as a man who pursued God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And not just for a week, not just for a month, not just for a decade, only to grow cold in his later years and start to fade and kind of tarnish his witness in his old age. He didn't do that. But for century after century, there was this unblemished witness, this unimpeachable character, this uncompromising faithfulness from this man. He walked with God. It's a term far more intimate than similar phrases, walked before God or walked after God, walked with God. It comes up very, very rarely in the Bible. Malachi 2 verse 6 uses it to describe the godly priests as they ministered in the temple in the very presence of God. I'll read Malachi 2 there for you. It says, God speaks, he says, "My covenant with him," that is Levi, the priesthood, "and my covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and in uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity." I mean, can you hear the intimacy there in those words? That's Enoch, who stood in awe of God's name, who spoke truly with no wrong on his lips, who walked in peace and uprightness and turned many away from their sins. And as someone has said, it's important to note that his walk with God was not such a mystical, pietistic experience as to preclude an effective family life or a strong and vocal opposition to the unbelief and wickedness of his day. End quote. I mean, after all, verse 21 tells us Enoch was married. He was married. He had children. And of course, he had to work like everyone else to provide for him. So Enoch's walk with God included being a godly, caring father, a servant-hearted, sensitive husband, an active member of community of worshiping believers, and an active evangelist in calling to others. So we must not think of a walk with God as sort of just wandering around in the streets with your heads in the sky going, wow, that's not a walk with God. Enoch was in the world, but not of the world. But there's something else very important that the New Testament tells us about Enoch as well now. Jude, second last book of the Bible, Jude 14 and 15, records the following. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Did you hear that? Part of Enoch's walk with God was to proclaim the furious judgment of God against a sinful society. He uses the word ungodly there three or four times. I'll say it again for those that maybe come out of shallow church backgrounds, for those who believe in modern day prophecies which always end up being so wishy-washy and sentimental. Enoch, a man whose godliness was unparalleled in all human history, with the singular exception of Jesus Christ himself, Enoch was a prophet of judgment in a fallen world. He rebuked, he condemned the world for its sins using the word of God, the word of prophecy. Someone says, but that was just for his time. I mean, Enoch knew the flood was coming, obviously. That's Old Testament stuff. We live in the New Testament. Our message is of good news. We don't talk about judgment. Careful now. Because what necessarily always precedes the good news? The bad news. The news of death and hell for sinners who will not repent and put their faith in Christ. Else the good news is meaningless. And something else that is very interesting, is, do you know the context of the quote that I read to you from Jude? That quote about Enoch's prophetic ministry of judgment. It is speaking to our generation. It's not talking about the Genesis generation. It was written about people in the New Testament church. Jude speaks as he looks around him. He looks around him in the church. He speaks and he says, there's ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ, relying on their dreams, defiling the flesh, rejecting authority, and blaspheming the glorious ones. And then Jude says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. Did you get that? Jude was not giving us a history lesson. Jude wasn't saying, you know, here's some great trivia for you from the antediluvian world. You can use it at the next general knowledge quiz. If you have a Christian Trivial Pursuit evening, this will fit really well in the proceeding. That's not what Jude was doing. No, Jude was pointing back at the ministry of Enoch centuries earlier and saying, guys, he's talking about our time, about our age, right up into the 21st century. He was talking about people in the visible church who pervert grace and refuse to repent. Enoch even spoke about the second coming. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment. What coming is Enoch talking about? According to Jude, it's the second coming, not the coming of the flood. Jude says that's what Enoch's ministry was about. He had one eye, both eyes, on the end of history, warning sinners to repent. And I find this to be profound. That the biblical picture of walking with God includes not an emphasis on feeling warm and fuzzy on the inside, but rather in the willingness of the individual to call others to repentance. To be a witness as we live in this world and work and have families and enjoy intimacy with our God in heaven, but also to warn others of the wrath to come. That's what it means to walk with God. Not wandering around with your head in the clouds. So how many of us are walking with God by this biblical definition of it? How many are mouthpieces of the true gospel, declaring the bad news that makes the good news to be so good as we introduce the offer of salvation through Jesus Christ? This is what Enoch, the seventh in the line of Adam, in the line of Seth, did. He upheld God's word. And he is contrasted with Lamech, the seventh in the line of Cain, back in chapter 4. Lamech added to God's word. Remember he said if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. God didn't say that. Lamech was putting words in his mouth. That's what modern day prophets do. They put words in their mouth, in the mouth of God, and they rely on their own dreams. But Enoch, seventh of the line of Seth, he walked with God, satisfied with what God had said, proclaiming his word. And this he did for well over 300 years. You say, but why didn't God let Enoch stick around a bit longer like the others? Why take this powerful preacher out of the world, this exemplary witness? Why does God sometimes take the very best of Christians and offer it at a very young age? Oh God, we really needed them in the church for longer. Why? Why did you take them, Lord, just when they were in their prime, just when they were peaking, just when they were so essential to our local body? We needed them. They knew everyone. They were in everyone's house. God, why did you take them? Why did you take my child? Well, allow me to answer with the words of Isaiah 57, and we might want to remember these for when God takes some beloved saint from among us or one of our children when we're least expecting it. These are words that are fit for that tragic occasion and worthy of being read and remembered and preached at a funeral. Isaiah 57, verse 1. First, it acknowledges the confusion that we feel. The righteous man perishes and no one lays it to heart. Devout men are taken away while no one understands. But then it tells us why this happens. For the righteous man is taken away from calamity. In other words, he is spared from evil. He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in their uprightness. Do you see, sometimes early death is a protection. It's a reward. It is to be spared the sufferings that are to come, to be lifted up and away from some earthly calamity. Sometimes God takes children out of his love for them to spare them a grievous future. Takes them to a future peace that would not otherwise be enjoyed. Takes them to rest. No one understands that the righteous is taken away to be spared from evil. God took Enoch because of his grace. And though Enoch was fairly unique in his manner of his departure, only Elijah being similar, ultimately every Christian will know this blessing of being taken away from this world. Why? Because we deserve it? No. Neither did Enoch. He inherited Adam's sin, same as us, 365 years of faithful walking, but not walking without all sin, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Enoch, Job, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, you, me, all of us. But as Christians, we will also be taken up by the Lord, risen from death for the same reason Enoch was. Romans 6 verse 5, for if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with Christ in a resurrection like his. That is the basis of Enoch's salvation, for anyone that's misunderstood. Enoch didn't work his way into heaven. He wasn't good enough to get there on his own steam. He didn't just manage to shine in such a way that God thought, he made it. No need for Jesus. Enoch didn't contribute a few percent, a half a percent, with Jesus doing the rest. No, Enoch was united by faith in the Savior that was coming into the world, the Savior that was coming to judge the world. And this is how we begin to walk with God, as that great patriarch of the antediluvian world did. You must first be united with Christ by his grace, having peace with him, peace with God through him. And then, having entered into his grace, we live as he told us, as we await the day when he will return with 10,000s of his holy ones. And that brings us to the fourth and brief point by way of conclusion. A birth with promise and limitations. See, after Adam and Enoch, the next person in this list that has more detail is Lamech. Lamech is Noah's father. And obviously, this isn't the same Lamech from chapter 4. People sometimes share a name, sometimes just like they do in this church here now, sharing a name. Now, this is a different Lamech. This is a righteous Lamech who descended from the line of Seth and Enoch and who spoke in faith. And it's a pity that we don't remember this Lamech more. He's kind of overshadowed by the murderous Lamech. Otherwise, we'd probably have a few Lamechs by name in the church. More biblical names. We've got the Peters, we've got the Davids, we've got the Johns, we've got the Pauls. But we don't have a Lamech yet. So parents, if you're looking for a name, Lamech, with a little asterisk next to it. Not the one who murdered. Okay. But anyway, this Lamech is the righteous one. And look at verse 28 following. Lamech fathered a son called Noah. And the name of that word in the Hebrew sounds like the word for comfort, rest, or relief. And Lamech gave a prophecy on this occasion. He said, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. So you can see his faith. He uses the covenant name for the Lord, Yahweh. He identifies the problem in the world as being the curse. He's waiting for the Savior, the seed of the woman, who will bring relief. He has his eyes on some future deliverance through Noah. And he seemed to have been a faithful parent because Noah grew up believing in the Lord. This Lamech was a believer. Now, was he right about the role that Noah would play? Yes, up to a point. Noah would be the one who would build the ark that would deliver those of faith and from the flood of the judgment that was to come. Lamech, by the way, died 5 years before the flood arrived, in case you're wondering. And that's why he wasn't on the ark. Plus, Noah would be the one to continue the line of promise, the seed of the woman, carrying on through his son Shem. So in those respects, Lamech was quite correct in giving this name to Noah of comfort and rest and relief that would come through him. But only insofar as you look at where Noah is pointing, or Lamech was pointing us, to whom he was pointing us. Because it was not out of the ground that a man would come to bring relief from the curse. Rather, it was a man out of heaven who would come to do that. It says 1 Corinthians 15, the first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And that's where the eyes of Lamech are looking now. His vision is set upon a man from heaven, born of a woman, who would bring relief from pain and toil, who would break the curse, who would conquer the serpent, who would save the sinner. And that second man is none other than Jesus Christ. The eternal God, conceived as a baby by the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin, as Genesis said he would, and though like the others in this family tree he died, yet he lives. Because it was not possible for death to hold him. That's the same ancient God whom Lamech is pointing to now, Jesus Christ, who walked with Adam in Eden, who walked with Enoch in the antediluvian world, who questioned Job in his confusion about suffering, who rescued Noah from the great flood, who called Abraham and made him a nation, who spoke to Moses and brought them out of Egypt, who promised David a son who would sit on the throne forever and ever, who was foretold by the prophets, who died on the cross for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, who was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by the angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. How awesome is our God? Are you walking with Him? Let's pray. Our Lord in heaven, thank you, God, for the revelation of your word. Teach us by your Spirit and empower us for service. Grant us to bear witness to your holy name in the face of the hostile world around us. Give us opportunities when we are slow to take them or make them. Spur us on and stir up within us a fire for evangelism to make Christ known. Help us, Lord, to see all things, all time and eternity and all circumstances of our lives in the light of your unflinching sovereignty over it all, so that we are not overwhelmed by anxieties or discouraged in the face of adversity. And give us, Lord, faith as we await the return of your Son with 10,000 of his holy ones to judge the earth. We ask your help, Lord, because we are weak, we are of dust, and there is none before you that does not sin, only your beloved Son, Lord. So again we pray, help us, help your church, for Jesus' sake. Amen.